right, guys, turn in your Bibles over to Matthew 27. And we will pick up in verse 3. It says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them to the potter's field, and as the Lord appointed them." We covered the first half of this text last week, so we're not going to rehearse those things. We found that that Judas had cast the silver pieces at the feet of the high priest and the officials there at the temple, and they at that point had no choice. They had rejected when he tried to give it back to them. Said, "Hey, you see thou to it." But yet, obviously he cast it at their feet. They have no choice but to do something with it. And as we closed last week, we talked about the how they had been not at all concerned about taking that money out of the treasury to betray Jesus, but now all of a sudden they're concerned about the lawfulness and the ethics of putting it back. And so they don't know what to do. So they took it and they bought a field, potter's field, the scripture says, and essentially making it into a cemetery that strangers could be buried in. Now, that word stranger was often used to describe anybody that was not a Jew. A Gentile, non-Gentile were considered or referred to as strangers, and so that might be what they had in mind. Obviously, they wouldn't let a Gentile be buried alongside a Jew. That would never work for them. And so that's what this is set aside for. Presumably, it could also be a place to lay to rest any of the indigent people. They had nobody to give them a proper burial. It could be actual strangers, somebody that died from out of town. Whatever the case is, the scripture says they bought a potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver. Now, potter's field, the interesting thing about that, it would have meant that it was literally at one point a field where the potters making pottery vessels, would have gone to collect their clay. Some places have more clay deposits in the soil than others. It's even there. It's even that way here. And so this must have been a piece of land that had a high amount of clay in it, and so potters would go there to seek that clay and use it to make their vessels, and is therefore referred to as a potter's field. So this piece of land at some point had been a potter's field. Perhaps it maybe ran out of or was depleted of the needed clay, and for some reason it came up for sale. Probably maybe discounted because it was depleted or whatever, and the value dropped and made it cheaper land, and that's what they did. They went ahead and bought it and go to make a cemetery out of it. Now, some of the things I just shared with you are just speculation, but they do make sense. Whatever the case is, it was purchased with that money, that 30 pieces of silver. Now, keep in mind, let's go ahead and read verse 8. Once again, it says, "Wherefore that field was called the field of blood to this day." Keep in mind that Matthew's the writer of this gospel, we know that, and he has written this gospel some 30 years later. So at the time that he's writing, he's saying it's still today. After 30 years, it's still referred to as a field of blood. So it was common knowledge by that piece of ground being bought with the 30 pieces of silver, and then being referred to as a field of blood, that gives testimony that it was common knowledge that that land had at one point been purchased with blood money, the blood money that was exchanged between Judas and the religious leaders. And so that's a testimony to the fact that everybody, almost everybody, recognized and knew that Jesus was innocent. It was the term blood money implies that it was money used to cause the shed of innocent blood. By the terminology, they're acknowledging that it was used to shed the blood of an innocent person. Of course, verse 9 and 10, we'll go ahead and read it again. It said, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of God did value, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord appointed." So really, what, there's nothing to be said about that other than it's just yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so even the horrible deeds of Judas Iscariot, as bad as they were also a fulfillment of God's word, really honoring what God said would happen. And so we're going to go ahead and break the ground in a new set of verses here, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, and answered nothing, then Pilate said unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Now, just prior to that, Matthew's parenthetical description is the word I'm looking for, of Judas's death. You know, that verse 3 through 10 there, that's just kind of a parenthesis in there in his talk. Just prior to that, we'll back up to verse 2. It says, "And when they had bound him," Jesus, of course, "they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." So we know that they've taken him from Caiaphas, which is the high priest's house, and they've now transported him to the Hall of Judgment, is what is often referred to, the Praetorium, where Pontius Pilate lived and governed from. And so that's where we pick up in verse 11 after that parenthesis, and he's resuming the story. Now let me remind you of why they needed Pilate's involvement. In spite of the fact that they had convicted Jesus of an offense of blasphemy according to their law, the Jewish law, they needed help from the Roman government to carry out that death penalty that was attached to that. They could convict somebody of a capital offense, but they could not carry out the execution itself without first having that case examined by Roman authorities. And so that's the purpose of this exchange. Otherwise, they would have just went on about their business. All throughout this whole arrest and trial and conviction and verdict and now attempt to execute Jesus, we just see continual hypocrisy on the part of them. And they're obeying the law for one thing, and then they're breaking the law for something else. And it's just, this is the fact that they're taking him before Pilate is just another display of that hypocrisy. Because I'll remind you of another miscarriage of justice that was carried out by the religious establishment later on, and it happens over in the book of Acts in chapter 7, beginning in chapter 6 and then ends up in chapter 7, and it's the martyrdom of Stephen. And you know the story probably. We know we've all studied it here together if you've been with us very long, because we went through the book of Acts. In that story, Stephen is just preaching and teaching the Word of God in the synagogue there in Jerusalem, and the religious authorities come around and they get their hackles up, and ultimately they arrest him, or detain him, if you will, because of his preaching. And he continues to preach, and he brings, if you'll remember, he gives a big old long sermon that's found in chapter 7. And like Jesus, they had no charge to bring against Stephen. They had drummed up some false witnesses and to accuse him of blasphemy. But then ultimately, after he began preaching again and they listened to him a little bit, they ultimately rushed in and grabbed him and took him out right outside of town, and they stoned him to death. Now the question is, where was the hearing with the Roman authorities on that occasion? There wasn't one. Why did they seek the permission of Rome to carry out the death sentence when it came to Jesus, but then later, under the near same circumstances, they accused him of blasphemy, had false witnesses drummed up, the whole nine yards, and then they just render their own verdict and they carry out their own execution? You see, the answer is very simple. We've already seen that they're sticklers for the law when it's convenient and when it's necessary. But otherwise, they're going to do what they want to do. And so in Stephen's case, they acted impulsively. They did what they wanted, and they did it immediately. They carried out their own justice, and they just killed him. But in Jesus' case, they were far more cautious. And a lot of the reason for that is likely, we don't know, again, we're speculating, but likely because it was such a high-profile case. And Jesus was still favored by hundreds, if not thousands of people that still was high on him, and even though that the group that followed him had dwindled down, he was still a lot of people favored Jesus. And so they knew that if they didn't dot their I's and cross their T's in this situation, then they could be accountable, and they could end up with a great amount of trouble on their hands if they circumvented the law. So they're taking care of what they think needs to be taken care of to keep themselves out of hot water. Furthermore, and I didn't think about this, and people smarter than me did, so as I studied, they wanted to dodge, ultimately they were wanting to dodge the responsibility for his execution altogether. What they wanted to do was have Rome carry it out. And I'll give you some verses in just a second that tell us that they were trying to do that. It was not good enough. They needed Rome to carry it out regardless, but they wanted to put it off as if even the conviction and all happened through Rome. And the reason I say that is the truth is seen over in the parallel passage to this in Luke's account of this. Let me read you these two verses. Luke 23 and verse 1 says, And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So that brings us to right where we are in this text. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." You see what I'm saying? So when you harmonize all the Gospels, as we've talked about, you get bits and pieces from each one, and it puts the whole picture together. And so they were, that's proof that they were trying to present him to Pilate in such a way that Pilate would say, "Hey, he's worthy of death, convict him, you know, and execute him." They wanted him to jump on board. So they started making these accusations relating to the laws of Rome. Basically, they're throwing things against the wall till something finally sticks. We know that. But Jesus' actions were always such. In his years of ministry, he conducted himself in such a way that he actually was in total compliance all the time with Roman law. He was a man of peace. He was a law-abiding man. And not only did he pay taxes, but he taught his followers to pay taxes. And he even taught them, if you remember, He taught his followers to go beyond the call of duty when it came to dealing with Rome. When they were petitioned to help Roman soldiers, in fact, let me read you a verse out of Matthew 5:41, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Whomsoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him twain," or go 2 miles, in other words. Remind you of what the meaning of that was. According to Roman law, any Roman soldier could recruit a civilian to carry his gear when it was needed. And so they were required as citizens to say, okay, I'll carry it, but only a mile. They were only obligated by law to carry it a mile, and then they were relieved of their responsibility with the government. Okay, but Jesus is saying, he's teaching there on the Sermon on the Mount, say, hey, be so compliant, be so cooperative that you say to them, hey, I'll carry it another mile. In other words, live your life in such a way and in such submission to the law and those in authority that you go the extra mile. That's where that term comes, the extra mile, going the extra mile. That's where it originated, okay? And so even there, Jesus is teaching, hey, comply. Stay in line with the law. And he's suggesting that act of humility. You think about cooperation with that law to a Jew would have been very difficult, because it'd be difficult for anybody to, when a soldier said, hey, carry my stuff, but especially to a proud Jew. But Jesus is suggesting to his mostly Jews, if not exclusively Jewish followers, to humble themselves and cooperate all the way and volunteer for an extra mile. So in Matthew 22, you'll remember these words, he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. So once again, he's teaching his followers to be law-abiding citizens. Now let me back up here, lest somebody misunderstand. He never would have had them follow a law of the land that was in contrary to the Word of God. He would have never done that, okay? And neither should you and I have to obey a law that takes us contrary to the Word of God. So make that clear. But when it came to being a law-abiding citizen, Jesus was above reproach. So even when his followers were desiring to make him a king by force, he resisted. Let me read this out of John 6:15. It says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again to a mountain alone. He's saying, I won't have anything. I won't have none of it. And so the whole ideal of him being this insurrectionist, tax evader, aspiring political leader was so absurd that it wouldn't stick. It wouldn't stick. Had that been the case, Roman authorities would have long since dealt with him and taken care of him, because Jesus, when he's being brought before Pilate here, Pilate is just essentially doing his job. He's going to have to inquire about these accusations that are presented to him, but he's just doing his job. He's not alarmed. He doesn't think that Jesus is an insurrectionist at all, because you keep in mind one thing: it's very early in the morning. Estimates are that it was maybe around 5 o'clock in the morning. So you can imagine the mood Pilate would have been in of being gotten out that early. And yet, when you read the questioning here of Pilate dealing with Jesus, he's coming with a fairly mild approach. You don't see him coming at Jesus alarmed and accusatory and iron-fisted. There's no indication that he thought that Jesus was remotely guilty of any kind of insurrection or anything like that. The other side of that is Rome had zero tolerance for anything along those lines. They had zero tolerance for any kind of resistance at all. Even the mildest resistance, they quelled and quieted right then. That's the way they operated. So had Pilate even remotely suspected that Jesus was guilty of any of this, he would not have been reacting in this indifferent way that he is. He would have been tearing into Jesus. And so it's fairly apparent that all of this with Pilate is just procedural. He's just doing what he's got to do. He's the governor. He's got to check it out. He's got to listen to both sides. And he probably thought, hey, we're going to get this taken care of pretty quick. I'm going to get my breakfast, maybe some coffee, and we'll go on about our business. But as you know, the bloodthirsty Jews, they're not going to settle for that at all. And so it's going to be a long morning for Pilate. And with that being said, we'll pick up next time we're together, and we'll be back in the same text once again. Okay, appreciate you guys very much, and let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed. And we look forward to seeing you here Sunday. Pray.